with our order of service because we are very excited to be focusing in on our children's ministry a bit this morning, and not just focusing in on what we do, but why we do it. As a church, why do we have something called a children's ministry? As a church, why do we have Sunday school? Why do we have kids in here for the first part of the service and then send them out to be with their teachers for the remainder of the service? All of these questions that sometimes I think we can get in our mind, you know, this is just kind of how we've done things for years and years, and so this is how we're going to continue to do them. But as a church, I want to challenge us to really look at the heart behind children's ministry. This focus, this emphasis on passing on our faith to the next generation. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. You know, we spent the summer going back to Sunday school, and we're going to kind of springboard off of that for this morning in two ways. Number one, we're obviously talking about Sunday school. But number two, we're going to be picking up the story. If you remember where we ended with Joshua in Egypt, saving his family, bringing his entire family to Egypt, and they were able to settle in Goshen, which is a town in Egypt. Now, things went extremely well for Joshua. Sorry, I keep saying Joshua, and I mean to say Joseph. All these names, and so... Joseph brought his family. Everything is going extremely well for Joseph and his family in the land of Egypt. They're thriving, they're growing, God is blessing them. And what we didn't get into last week is that we're seeing a little bit of a picture of that promise that God first gave Abraham, which is, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to bless your family. And so we see that when Joseph brings his family to Egypt, they're blessed. They start multiplying. We see that multiplying that God promised. I'm going to multiply your offspring. So we start to see this happen, but if you remember the second part to the promise, or another aspect of the promise, which was a certain land, which was the land of Canaan. Remember, God took Abraham and he said, look out, all the land you see, I'm going to give this land to your descendants. Well, that land wasn't Goshen. And so we start to see the promise fulfilled, but we also see part of the promise that they're still waiting on. And so they go through a time period in Egypt where they're thriving, they're growing as a people. Then a Pharaoh rises to power that doesn't know Joseph. And he looks out and he sees the Israelites. He sees what a large people group they are, and he gets a little bit scared because he realizes if they clue in to the power that they could have, they could overthrow me and take over Egypt. And obviously Pharaoh doesn't want that because he's a king of Egypt. So they find themselves in slavery, and they spend years and years in Egypt, years in slavery, wondering what happened to the promise of God. What happened to this great promise that God gave to us that we started to see fulfilled through Joseph, through our forefathers as they began to multiply in Egypt? Well, really quick, extremely abbreviated version, God sends Moses. Moses leads the people out of slavery, out of bondage in Egypt in a miraculous way, and he brings them to the edge of the promised land. They come to the land that God promised to Abraham, and God says, okay, go in and conquer. But they get scared. They get scared, they look around, they see that the people are like giants, they see their armies, their fortresses, and they say, there's no way. And God says, okay, you get to wander around in the wilderness for 40 years until your kids take your place. And so 40 years wandering around in the wilderness, and the next generation rises up, and God says, okay, it's time to take the promised land. Moses passes on the torch to a guy by the name of Joshua. And Joshua leads the nation of Israel, this new generation, into the promised land. We see this new generation rise up under the leadership of Joshua, and they conquer the promised land, and they see the fulfillment of God's great promise. The land is given to them, and a big chunk of the book of Joshua is actually, it can be kind of boring to read, to be honest, but it's the listing of all the lands being distributed to the people groups, to the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. But we see a fulfillment of the promise, and in Joshua chapter 23, this is what we read in verse 14. Joshua is addressing the nation, and he says, "And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed." And then he issues a challenge to the people of Israel. He says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers that they served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So this challenge, this generation that decided to rise up when their parents hid in fear, they said, "We're going to rise up, we're going to take the promised land." An amazing time in history when they see the fulfillment of the promise that generations have been waiting for. They've been given the land. They see the promise of God being fulfilled. And so Joshua says, choose today. After seeing this, after witnessing with your own eyes the faithfulness of God, choose today who you will serve. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." After what they experienced as kids being taken out of Egypt, can you imagine as a child, as a teenager, seeing your parents in slavery, then being able to experience the hope when you realize that doesn't have to be my future? God has something better. To be led out of the nation of Egypt, led to the promised land, and then they witness their parents get fearful and have to wander around for 40 years in the wilderness. And this generation says, "We're not going to be like our parents. We're not going to be afraid. We're going to go into the promised land. We're going to trust God's promise." And they witness him bring victory. Victory in very unexpected ways. Victory in ways that you look and say, there's no way they should have won those battles. Yet it was the Lord who was fighting for them. As we dwell here for a moment, I want you to think about the moment that you decided to follow Jesus. That moment where you said, "I see God's faithfulness. I see his promises. And today I'm choosing to follow him." That's where these Israelites are at now. They've said, "We're going to trust the Lord. We're going to follow him into the promised land." And they receive it. I want you to think about that moment. When was it in your life when you allowed Christ to take you into the promised land? When you embraced him as your Savior? This is really a spectacular moment in the history of the nation of Israel. When this generation says, "We as a people, we are going to serve the Lord. We're going to follow him." We jump over to the book of Judges, which is where we're going to be focusing this morning. And this is what we read. It's in Judges chapter 2. We'll pick it up in verse 6. Judges chapter 2, verse 6. If you have your Bible, you can turn there. This is Joshua's kind of final charge to the people. Joshua chapter 2, starting in verse 6. "When Joshua dismissed the people, the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel." It's kind of the picture-perfect ending, and they all lived happily ever after. Really an amazing moment. We stop right here and we think, wow, God's promise is fulfilled. The nation that he built, that he brought out of Egypt, declaring, we will serve the Lord. And we think, what a beautiful ending to the story. What a beautiful spot. What could go wrong from that? But sadly, we see that something did happen. Something a little bit unexpected. You see, as we look at Judges chapter 2, if we skip down to verse 10, this is what we read. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. One generation. Now, if you think back, when the generation that came out of Egypt, when they refused to go into the promised land, 40 years. 40 years for the next generation to rise up. So in the span of 40 years, we see a generation rising up who didn't know the Lord. A generation rose up who decided they were going to serve other gods. You know, it'd make more sense if it said, you know, over the span of a few generations, slowly the number of those who serve the Lord dwindled down. But it's drastic here. We see such a stark contrast between the generation that said, we will serve the Lord, and the next generation that was defined by a rejection of God, that was defined by idolatry and chasing after these other gods. So what happens? What happened? What would cause such a drastic shift in this nation from one generation to the next? In Judges chapter 1, we were given a little bit of a hint. In Judges 1, it starts out about the people conquering Canaan. But then in verse 27 of chapter 1, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants. And it goes on. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants. Those are the tribes of Israel, where God said to them, go into the promised land and drive out the inhabitants completely. Don't keep them as slaves. Don't keep them as workers. Drive them out. Now, this can seem kind of harsh. It can seem a little bit harsh, like, well, this is their home. Why would God call them to drive them out completely? But listen to what God says. It says when he comes to them in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenants with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall become a snare to you. You see, the reason that God told him to drive out the Amorites is because he knew the influence that they would have on the nation of Israel, specifically the next generation. You see, this generation rose up, this next generation, and they saw their parents worshiping God. They saw their parents taking the land. They saw their parents setting up the tabernacle. They watched as their parents made the sacrifices to God, celebrating the Sabbath and the holy days. But they didn't just see what their parents did. They saw what their parents didn't do. You see, as we think of the next generation, they're not just watching the things that we do. They're watching what we don't do. And oftentimes, the things that we don't do speak speaks far louder than the things that we do. So here's what I'm going to be careful with. Let's remember this is a time, a season in history that is different than ours. They were called to possess a land, set up a physical nation. We're not called to set up a physical nation. We're a part of the new covenant, a new kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. And so, you know, we read in history books of the Crusades in the 1100s and 1200s, and that's not in any way what Christ calls us to do. We aren't called to rid the land of those who don't follow Christ. We're not called to rid Hinton of non-Christians. We're building a spiritual kingdom. And so as we look at our lives, as we think of our lives in our context, we have to ask, what are the Amorites in our lives? What are those altars that we're allowing to stand? Maybe it's old habits. Maybe it's sin that we think, well, I'm forgiven. This isn't really that bad. I'll just let it slide. Maybe it's our goals that we set that we don't change. Our lifestyle, the way we spend our money, the media that we consume, those things that we don't get rid of, those things that we don't change when we come to know Christ. Because you see, when we come to Jesus, our kids, they see that. And yes, they see us come to church. They see us read our Bibles, and those are beautiful things, but they also see when we don't get rid of the things that God is calling us to let go of. They watch us as we don't let go of the idols that we held on to before. So I ask, what altars are we allowing to remain? What influences are we still allowing to speak into our lives? You see, the nation of Israel, when they went into the promised land, and God had said, drive out the Amorites, it says they left the altars. They left some of the people to continue to influence them as a nation. So what are we allowing to remain? What are we allowing to remain in our life that God is saying, drive it out, let go of it? You know, kids look and they say, well, I see my parents going to church, but I also see that if anything else comes up, that's something that we just kind of let go of. Maybe we'll make it another Sunday. Now, I don't want to get into legalism here. That's not where I want to go with this. I'm talking about our habits. I'm talking about our priorities. When we say we've come to Christ, when we say we've embraced him as our Savior, we aren't saying that we are accepting him as an add-on to our life. We aren't saying that we are adding him into our other number of other activities that we're involved with. When we come to Christ, we're saying, Jesus, I'm giving up my life, and I'm choosing to follow you because I trust that you are my life, and you are my hope, and you are my strength and my joy. And so as we live our lives as parents, as adults, are we living our lives, are we making our priorities in a way that reflect that reality? Or are the ways that we're scheduling our calendars, is the way we're spending our time reflecting the things of this world, reflecting those old idols, those old altars that are still standing? Sadly, when we look at the West, our society, talking Europe, Canada, the United States, it's no overstatement to say that we have a lost generation on our hands. I'm not going to get into too many statistics this morning. If you Google, you quickly find them. We see that the number of those who were raised in the church that no longer have any relationship with Jesus, it's astounding. I will say one statistic. It's coming out of the States, but I've been in youth ministry for about 10 years in Canada, and I'll tell you what I've seen, what other youth pastors that I've talked to have seen, is our statistics aren't any different. In fact, they might be a little bit worse. But this study said that out of those teenagers who regularly attended a Protestant church, so those that went at least 2 times a month, 2 weeks out of the month, 2 out of 3 of them quit going after they graduated. 2 out of 3. After I'm done, we're going to have the kids come up and sing My Lighthouse, and I don't think any one of us wants to be the one to pick the 2 that we're never going to see after they graduate. I think of my kids. I've got 3 beautiful kids. I don't want to choose the 2 that are going to walk away. Here's the thing, I don't want to point fingers, I don't want to blame anybody, because everybody has a choice at the end of the day. Our kids, they each have a choice for themselves. Am I going to follow Jesus? But what are we doing to lead them there? What are we doing to teach them, to train them? In Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6, we're told this, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it." 2 things I want us to take from this. 1, we are called to train up. Our society tells us, just present it as an option and let them choose on their own. And yes, they do have to choose Christ for their own. But we'd be foolish to say that society isn't attempting to train them. We'd be foolish to think that society isn't trying to pull them away from Christ. This isn't neutral ground that we're on. This isn't neutral ground that our kids are living in. And so the calling on us as parents, as the older generation, looking down at the next generation coming up, is to train them up in the ways of the Lord, to lead them on the path. And that's how another version puts it, direct your children onto the right path. We can't chain them there. We can't force them to walk up. We can lead them there. We can direct them to that path. Second thing from this is sometimes this verse is taken as almost a promise, a guarantee. I think we've got to be careful with that, because I know too many families that parents loved Jesus and did everything they could, and their children still walk away from Christ. And so if you're listening this morning and maybe you have a child that has walked away, don't think that you're to blame for that. Don't take this as, well, I messed up horrendously because my child has walked away. Don't take it that way. Don't believe that. That's a lie of the enemy. But we find here, again, is that directing force, that impact that we have. Parents, you have an immense impact on the future of your kids. Church, every adult in this room and listening online, you have an impact on the next generation. So let's do what society tells us not to do. Let's not treat it as if we're living in neutral territory. Let's not treat our kids as if nothing else is vying for their attention, nothing else is vying to pull them in a different direction. I think we would all agree that as a church, we want to see our kids stay in church. Not just so we can fill up the room and have people in the seats. That's not what it's about. It's because we believe that their only hope, joy, and purpose is found in Christ. We believe that, and so we want them to follow Jesus. Do we agree? Mm-hmm. Yes, amen. We agree with that. That's what we want to see happen. So this morning, let's think of a couple things that we could not do that would communicate the opposite of this. Because you see, the next generation of Israel watched their parents not drive out the Amorites. The next generation of Israelites watched their parents leave the altars to the false gods. So what could we not do that might lead our children away from Christ? There's 3 things. We could not allow them to see us worshiping. This is something I'm very passionate about. Children's ministry doesn't start when we dismiss the kids halfway through the service. Children's ministry starts the moment we start our service, and they begin watching and listening to the adults around them, the moms and dads, the aunties and uncles, the grandmas, the grandpas, singing and worshiping Jesus. There is something powerful that happens. So let's see, let's let them see us worship. Second thing, we could not provide a quality children's ministry. And by quality, I don't mean the best program, the best crafts, the best lessons. Those will come. Those will be what they are. What I mean by quality is adults taking time to invest in the lives of children. When children see these adults love Jesus enough that they want me to love Jesus, they don't just say that they love Jesus. They love him so much that they want me to love him as well. They don't just trust the promises of God for themselves, but they trust the promises of God for me. We could not do that. We could set it up like childcare. We could hire some babysitters so that, you know, adults, moms and dads could sit in the service and not be troubled with kids. We want to have a quality children's ministry. We want to have a ministry where kids are coming, they're seeing adults saying, these adults love me and they love Jesus and they want me to love Jesus. And here's the third thing. I'm going to pick on the men. We could not have men involved. I think in so many instances, children's ministry can be seen as a women's ministry. Something that women do with the kids. But what happens when that 6-7-year-old boy becomes a 13, 14, 15-year-old boy and he's starting to look at what does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be an adult? And he looks back and all he sees are women who were involved in teaching him, women influencing him. Where were the men? Well, maybe men just don't follow Jesus. Maybe that's something for women and kids, but faith really isn't something for men. We need men who are ready and willing to invest in kids. And maybe you can't sing. I'm one of them. Maybe you can't do crafts. I'm also one of those that struggle. We've got other people that can help with that. Again, it's not about the program. It's about investing in the lives of our kids. And so a challenge for men to get involved. Don't view children's ministry as a women's ministry only. We need men who will stand up and say, I'm ready to pass on my faith to the next generation. So I ask, how are you passing on your faith to the next generation? What are you doing to pass on your faith to the next generation? Whether you're married or single, whether you have kids or you don't, your kids are grown, you're retired, you're still working. All of us have a responsibility. Every one of us to pass on our faith to those that are coming after us. So how is God calling you to invest? Now, I don't think everybody is called to be a Sunday school teacher. It'd be kind of boring for Pastor Kevin and I if we were preaching in here to an empty room. I don't think everybody's called to be a Sunday school teacher. But I believe that more people are called than maybe think that they are. And so how is God calling you to invest in the next generation? Is he calling you to invest through our children's ministry? To see, I'll spend the 30, 40 minutes on a Sunday morning, maybe longer if the preacher goes a bit longer, investing in the lives of these kids. Because you know what? I care less about my comfort than I care about them coming to know Christ. I'm going to invite our kiddos up to the front, and we're going to allow everyone in here to experience a little bit of Sunday school. So come on up, kids. We're going to sing a song that is one of their absolute favorites, which is My Lighthouse. We're going to even have a video going with the motion so that you can stand and do the motions with these kids. So I want everybody to know that you can invest in the lives of kids. And sometimes you may think, oh man, I look like a, you know, I look foolish up here. And maybe you do. But sometimes I look a bit foolish. And so as we sing this together, as we join the kids in this song, I want you to be praying and asking, how is God calling me to invest in the next generation?
And in my doubts, in my failures, you won't walk out. Your great love will lead me through. You are the peace in my troubled sea. Whoa, you are the peace in my troubled sea. In the silence, you won't let go. In the questions, your truth will hold. Great love will lead me through. You are the peace in my troubled sea. Whoa, you are the peace in my troubled sea. Oh, my lighthouse, my lighthouse, shining in the darkness. I will follow you. Oh, my lighthouse, my lighthouse. I will trust the promise. You will carry me. At sea, the waves grow high, the winds blow strong, in your heart believe. There's a light that's shining, it's never going out. Don't give up now, don't lose hope, the future's looking bright. Far before us,